let me ask you a question. Don't shout it out, but just answer it in your own head. Do you believe that God is powerful? In fact, you can shout it out. Do you believe that God is powerful?
Yes.
Do you believe that God is all powerful?
Yes.
Do you believe that God is in control?
Yes.
So why? Why is the world full of such pain and sadness and suffering? Why is there so much discord and damage, disunity? Why are so many awful things happen? Why is evil prevalent in our world? Do we believe that everything that happens is part of God's plan? Do we believe that if something happens and somehow in a mysterious way, God's got to be involved, it's got to be somehow his will that it happens? And you hear people talk about that. You people talk in those terms. People will say when something bad happens, they'll say, well, God's ways are mysterious and we can't know everything about how God, we have to just trust that he knows what he's doing. Someone dies, someone will say, oh, well, maybe God just wanted another angel in heaven. Is it that God is completely in control? Is it that God, his will, his purpose, his plan is always enacted? And if that is the case, why do we even bother to pray? And when we pray, why do some of our prayers get answered and others don't get answered? What's happening there? Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not part of a church, maybe you've just been brought along, you're kind of curious, those questions probably won't mean that much to you, but these questions will, and I want you to think about these. If you don't have faith in God, what about people? What about humanity? Why is the world in such a mess? Why is the world so full of suffering? Why is there such difficulty? Why can we look at the world and see so much wrong with it? We're supposed to have progressed 200 years ago, since the Enlightenment, the age of enlightenment, we have science, we have understanding, we are rational, we have education, we have traveled and crisscrossed the world multiple times, we've met with all the different cultures, we've got so much knowledge, information, wisdom at our disposal, and yet the world today seems like it is not any better than it ever has been. In fact, you could argue that it is worse. How come with all the learning, with all the technology, with all the understanding, with all the advantages, why is it that in our world today, the gap between rich and poor is wider than it has ever been? Why is it today that we have 40 million people in slavery? Why is slavery, modern slavery, greater than any other time in human history? Why do the haves have so much more than the have-nots? Someone mentioned Trump earlier. How come the richest, most powerful man on the planet is someone that outwardly, unashamedly disrespects women and seems to have all kinds of questionable views? How do we get ourselves in such a world? Why is the world in such a mess? Why haven't we figured it out yet? Why do we have such difficulties? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Why are 2 billion people living on a dollar a day? Why do billions of people have no access to clean water in this supposedly advanced age? What is going on? Why is the world a mess? So if you're a person of faith, or whether you are just exploring faith, you're not sure about it, there are big, big questions for us to grapple with and for us to wrestle with. Why is the world as it is? And what I want to go through tonight is the Bible's answer to this. Because you may be a believer and you may not have even thought about things like this. Because we're going to talk about the way that the Bible sees reality. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a church person, that some of this is going to be a little bit hard to swallow. But I put it to you, how else do you explain what is going on? Why is humanity getting worse and worse? Why do we have the killing fields and the concentration camps? Why do we have the gulags? Why is our history stained with bloodshed and disharmony? And the Bible gives us an incredible, unusual answer, something that we don't normally talk or think about. Now, John, who was one of the disciples, when he was an old man, he wrote a letter to some of those early Christians. And he says, do you know what? We know two things. He says, first of all, we know this. We know that we are children of God. Everyone say, we are children of God. So John's telling the new believers, the early church, he's saying, you know that we're believers, we're children of God. We have worth and value and dignity. We have a place in the world. Our lives make sense because we're God's children. And that is the most incredible, dignified position for any human being to find themselves in. That's the first thing we know. But the second thing, he says, we also know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Everyone say, under the control. Say it loud. Under the control. Of the evil one. And you go, wait, what? Hang on a second. We thought that God is in control. We just said that God is powerful. If God is all powerful, God is in control, how can the world, the whole world, be under the control of the evil one? When the Bible talks about the nature of reality, for many of us, it comes as a rude awakening. It's a shock. It's not something that we're expecting. It's just a left field turn that the whole world, not just a part of it, not just a segment, not just the underbelly, not just a kind of a ratty, dirty, disgusting part where people do awful things. No, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In other words, we live in an enemy-occupied zone. We live in a world which is actually controlled, where the controlling force, the controlling influence is evil. You know, when the Bible talks about the nature of Satan, the devil, he talks about him being the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, when the Bible uses the analogy about the sphere of control, what makes things happen, it talks about the air. It's like the atmosphere over the whole planet. And it says that Satan, the evil one, the devil, is over all of this. He's the ruler. That Greek word is archon. It means the supreme rule, the supreme authority. When we think about Satan, when we talk about the devil, particularly if you're not used to church, you've got all these kind of crazy, weird pictures, guy in a red jumpsuit, horns, tail, pitchfork, kind of a caricature, a weird figure. And yet the Bible is stone cold serious when it talks about a malicious, evil, wicked, supernatural entity that has control, who is the ruler. And that's why when Jesus meets Satan face to face, when he's tempted in the wilderness, Satan, one of the temptations that Satan gives to Jesus, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. He says, listen, they've been given to me. I will give you all their authority and splendor because it has been given to me. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, 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 hang on a minute, back up. You don't have that. You're a usurper. No, he says, yeah. Fine, you have that, but I'm not going to do things your way. I'm not going to bring my project for humanity under your control. I'm not worshiping you, and I'm not doing things like you do. I refuse to take your kind of way of ruling over people, the top-down, oppressive, domineering, the dog-eat-dog, the survival of the fittest way. I'm not going down that route. But he never disagrees with Satan that he is the ruler, that he has the authority. And when Paul was talking to the early Christians, he says, the God of this age he's blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Both words God in the Bible that Paul uses are the same Greek word. In other words, we're not talking about a caricature. We're not talking about some kind of weird creature who's just appealing to your worst instincts in a kind of very campy way. We're talking about a phenomenal supernatural entity that is like a god, that has incredible power, that is behind the curtain which we see. And the Bible talks a number of times, talks about him being a roaring lion, talks about him being a liar, the father of lies. And when Jesus again spoke to the people, he says that the enemy, he's a thief that comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy, to steal people's hope, to kill people's dreams, to destroy people's lives. And that's why no matter how far we get as a humanity, it seems that we can't escape a world which is fundamentally broken. We live under the rulership of Satan. And no matter how hard we try, everything gets corrupted. So we do great scientific advancements and they get twisted and co-opted into evil outcomes. We split the atom, and then before you know it, millions of people lose their lives to the atom bomb. Everything that we try to do seems to end up in pain, frustration, and even now the very planet itself is under threat. There's more discord than there has ever been. There's more hatred than there has ever been. You turn on the news and you just see You just see awful things all the time. But Jesus verses. The Bible says, do you want to know why Jesus came into the world? Do you want to know what it was that he came to do? He says this, for this reason, the Son of God appeared. And that was to destroy the devil's work. Everyone say, destroy the devil's work. Turn to the person next to you and say, destroy the devil's work. I love the fact that Jesus didn't come simply meek and mild to give us some good teaching, to show us a way to be alive. All of those things are true. But I love the fact that the Bible says, do you want to know what Jesus came for? Do you want to know why he came? Do you want to know why it wasn't just a series of visions from God or burning bushes? Do you know why he actually became a human being and entered into this world? He came to destroy the works of the evil one. He came to destroy the devil's work. He came to declare war on Satan, war on sickness, war on suffering, war on injustice, war on greed, war on all the things that dehumanize us and diminish us. When Jesus came to his people as the Messiah, they, the Jewish people at the time, they were oppressed by the Romans. The Romans had invaded them. They were a conquering force, and they lived in this enemy-occupied land where they had this oppressive overlord. And they looked for a Messiah to come and throw off the bonds and the yokes of the oppressor, the occupier. And they were disappointed when Jesus loved the Romans. When Jesus was confronted with a Roman centurion, one of the top key military men, he heals his friend. He does a miracle for him. He elevates him, says, this man has got greater faith than I've ever seen in anybody. But what Jesus does is he comes into a much bigger sphere, a much bigger fight, a much bigger battle. Instead of throwing off the oppression of the occupying Romans, he throws off the oppression of the occupying satanic forces. He says, I've come to liberate you. I've come to change things. I've come to put it all right. I am casting a death blow against sickness, death, hell itself. And I like the idea of a fighty Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild. Sure, that's true. He comes in humility. He comes in love. He comes with grace. But he comes with a sword, a two-edged sword, and he comes to do some serious damage to the structures and institutions of evil that oppress us, that we don't even see, that we're not even aware of. Because that's the thing. You don't usually see it. Maybe some of you here, you've had experience because you've seen evil close up, or you know what it's like to just come up against something. And when you get close to God, it feels like you get pushed back. It feels like your Christian life is such a struggle. But most of the time, we don't see the kind of spiritual realm. We don't see angels. We don't see the demonic. But it is there and it is real. And every now and again, you get a glimpse of what's going on. When I was 22 years old, I had this incredible, I guess one of my first real major glimpses into the supernatural and into the spiritual realm. So I was 22 years old, it was 30 years ago. I was just starting out, didn't know anything what I was doing. And I was working with this church with a bunch of people in Wolverhampton. It was a summer kind of mission that we were doing. And there was me, there was another speaker, his name was Phil. And then there was a band, and the band kind of came along with their road crew, and they would perform and do concerts, and then me and Phil would speak. And we met this one guy, and he said, listen, I'm from the Hell's Angels. We said, whoa, that's kind of creepy. He says, yeah, and he said, I want to become a Christian, but there's something that stops me. Every time I try to pray, it's like I get shut down, and I can't open my mouth, and I can't say stuff. He says, I've been into the occult. I've been into the satanic. I've done some things. Heavy drugs, violent behavior. I've made kinds of commitments to the chapter of the Hell's Angels that I'm a part of that I just feel they're so strong, they control my life. And he said, would you pray for me? We said, yeah, we'll pray. Me, Phil, we got the lead singer from the band. Come, let's pray. We gathered in the church, it's the old Anglican church. We gather right in the bit by the altar. We said, we're going to pray. He says, listen, you need to be very careful because when people pray for me, I don't know what happens, but I wake up and bad things have happened. There's no problem. Don't worry. We're believers. We believe in Jesus. And we're going to pray. And this is what happened when we prayed. There's me, there's Phil, there's the lead singer. We pray for him. Phil's in front of him. And he prays. He said, Jesus, touch this man's life. And as soon as my friend Phil said Jesus, the guy came and kicked him right in the place of unmentionable privacy. And two things happened. My friend Phil collapsed like a sack and he's clutching himself. And the lead singer ran out of the church. And I'm left all on my own. And the guy kind of composed himself and he said, "See what I mean?" And so Phil's squirming. And then actually the lead singer comes back and he got out to get reinforcements. So he comes back with the guitarist and the bass player. And so we now gang up on this guy and Lord Jesus, touch his life. We're praying. Same thing happens. Kick. I'm like, okay, I am definitely not standing in front of this guy. And then they go out and they get the drummer, they get the roadies. And now there's like 9 of us. We're praying for this guy. And it gets really intense. Now, I've got to say, this guy had serious spiritual problems. He had it's just like when you read in scripture about people being oppressed by demonic forces. And honestly, we were doing it all wrong. We didn't know what we were doing. It was 22 years old. If I did it now, I'd be fine. I'd be like, on my own. It'd be okay, know how to handle that. And I've been around the block a few times, I can tell you. But at that point, we just didn't know anything. We didn't do any counseling. We didn't do any. We just wade in. And he just was kicking. And so we're doing all this stuff. And it gets so intense. And at a certain point, he says, "Stop praying for me." And he ran out of the building. He's got his leather jacket on. He goes out of the building. And it was like, oh, man, this is so intense. And we're all the guys, each one bigger than the last. All the roadies are now in. They're all beefy. And so Phil says, let's pray that he comes back. And we're all around the altar. So we say, okay, we'll pray that God sends him back. And we start to pray and we're all wandering around. God, bring him back. His name was Mark. God, bring Mark back. God, get a hold of him. Don't let Satan take him away from us. God, have mercy. And we're praying like this for about 5 minutes. And when I pray, I like to move around. So I moved down the aisle of the church while all my friends were in the altar section. And as I had gone down the aisle, I was near the door. Suddenly the door smashes open. The whole thing reverberates and kind of shakes on its foundation. And the guy comes in and he is wild. He has gone and he's gone to the kitchen in the church hall and he's got this huge knife. And he says, "You've been praying for me. And I'm going to stop your prayers." And I remember as if it was yesterday, as he came up, he took the pews and he threw them over as he came along. And he just, "I'm going to stop you praying." And we've been praying, "Lord God, bring him back, bring him back." Now we're like, send him away. And I'm closest to him. And he's waving the knife and he's getting closer and closer. And in those moments, you've got to figure out, what do I believe? Do I believe that God is strong? Do I believe that he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world? Do I hold my ground? Do I stand firm? Do I trust Jesus? Or do I run for the knife, which is what I did? I grabbed a hold of him and I grabbed him by the hand that was holding the knife. And then all my friends, Phil comes, the lead singer, the guitarist, the bass player, the drummer, the roadies, they all pile on. We all fall over in this big mass over some pews. My left leg was twisted underneath all these guys and I'm in agony and they're all on me. They're not doing anything. They're just kind of crushing me. But he was so strong. And I just remember this icy cold terror go through me because I'm holding the knife that is holding the hand. I'm holding the hand that's holding the knife. I'm holding it with both hands, but this guy is kind of supernaturally strong. It was just the weirdest thing. It's like one of those things that you see in horror films. And I just couldn't do anything. And I'm now wedged and I'm kind of on my back and the knife is here and it's so close to my eye. And I just think, this is not going to end well. And the weirdest thing happened, and I can't fully describe it, and I don't think I've had an experience like this ever since. But this thing came out of me, and it was like a kind of wind just built up within me. And then I just shouted out. I wasn't aware that I was doing it. It was almost like, rather than me shouting out, it was drawn out of me. Just one word. Jesus! I shout the name Jesus. And then in front of my very eyes, I see his hand. And I see it looks as if some invisible hand has taken his fingers and just unwraps them around the knife and then turned it over, and the knife clatters down to the floor. And as it clatters down to the floor, all the energy goes out of him. We were able to pray. We were able to lead him to Jesus. We were able to deal with all the stuff in his life. Subsequent to that, he went back to his Hell's Angels chapter and he preached the gospel to him. They broke his arm for his pains. But he then went and enrolled into Bible college and became a youth minister. And the reason that I am standing here not wearing an eye patch, Nick Fury style, is because Jesus comes to destroy the work of the evil one. That Jesus is declaring war. That Jesus opposes the forces that hold people down, that mess people's lives, that cause such endemic problems and pain and suffering and injustice and unrighteousness in our world. Jesus comes to destroy that. And when Paul talks to the Christians of the day, he says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. He says, we fight against spiritual powers, the rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's so important. It's so important that you understand that when you become a Christian, you enter into the theater of battle. That being a Christian isn't just about having some kind of nice philosophy for life that enables you to do things a little bit better, gives you some nice friends. You can meet with them midweek and have cake. That Christianity isn't just about that self-improvement. That when you become a Christian, you enter into a fight, a struggle. Sometimes it's like our eyes suddenly get opened. We see reality as it really is. We understand the world as it is constructed. And Paul says, listen, we're not here to fight against people. We're not here to criticize people or to judge people or to oppress people. We're here to fight against spiritual rulers, authorities, powers, things that we barely have the language for. But when you have a mindset that says, I am in a battle, it changes everything. One of my favorite preachers uses this story to help us get our heads around this. He says, imagine this. Imagine that you go on holiday. You're on vacation. Imagine that you go on a beach vacation and you've got this wonderful cabin. It's by the shore and it's on a lovely beach with stretches of sand. And you go there, you're with your family and you're on holiday. And you're on holiday to enjoy yourself and you do what everyone does, particularly when they're on vacation. You just do as much as you can to enjoy yourself as much as you can. You indulge as much as you can. You eat as much as you can. You have as much pleasure as you can, as much leisure as you can, as much fun as you can. You're on a beach. It's Normandy Beach. It's June the 5th, 1944. Now, on June the 5th, 1944, it's possible for you to have a wonderful holiday, to have a wonderful life, to do whatever you want, to lie in, have the place to yourself, do nothing if you don't want to do it, put yourself out for nothing, for nobody, on June the 5th. But what happens is the next day you wake up and there is a sound of gunfire. There's 5,000 ships coming in to the beach. There's 100,000 men. There's gunfire. There's mortar bombs. There is carnage. It's June the 6th. It's Saving Private Ryan. It is D-Day. Now, everything changes when you are at war. So if some army captain comes to you and comes to your cabin and says, listen, it's D-Day. The Allies have landed. We need this cabin. You say, yes, sir, right away, sir. You don't say, I'm so sorry. We're on holiday. We're here to have a good time. Could you keep the noise down? You don't say that. You say, whatever plans I had before, whatever rights I had before, whatever desires I had for myself before, they all change. Because now I realize that I am part of a war effort. So anything that I can do, I will do in order to serve the cause of the forces of good. So I will give up this cabin, or I will help, or we'll use this cabin as a makeshift hospital for the wounded, and we'll bring people in. We'll forget about ourselves. We'll forget about our comfort. We'll forget about our pleasure. We'll lay down our rights, lay down our privileges, because we are at war. And we have a commanding officer, and he co-opts us into the battle that he is doing. Some Christians, they have this mentality that we are on vacation. And you talk to some Christians, and I just don't understand it. And they'll talk to you as if it's crazy. They'll talk to you as if the most important thing to do about being a Christian is to get teaching. I'm like, what? Or the most important thing is to just work on your own personal spiritual disciplines. I'm sorry, what are you saying? The idea that Christianity is something that makes my life better. I'm no different to anybody else. I don't live any differently to anybody else. I don't do anything differently with my money than anybody else. I don't do anything differently with my time than anybody else. I'm just the same as everybody else with a little bit of Jesus icing on top. It doesn't make sense to me. Because if Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, if Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, I'm now mobilized. I'm co-opted. And that's why my whole life is given to serving the purposes of God. Because I believe that we are in a fight against the archon of this age, the ruler of this age, the God of this age, who's blinded the minds of those who are unbelievers so they can't see the glory of God. I believe that we are in a life and death struggle for the future of humanity, for the sake of those that we love, our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our flatmates, our course mates, that we are part of God's opposing forces, that we have landed here in enemy-occupied territory to push back the forces of darkness. Do you know why Jesus made the church? Do you know what he said the church was to be about? He said this. He says to Peter when he gives his confession, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church." It's kind of like a play on words in the Greek, because Peter was the nickname that he gave to his disciple Simon. Simon was his given name, but Jesus called him Peter. In Greek, it's Petra. Petra means like rocky. It literally means little rock or pebble. Because this guy, Simon meant reed, you know, something is blown about, easily moved. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to call you something better. I'm going to call you rocky, because there's a core of stone within you. But you're rocky, you're Petra, but on this Petros, on this large stone. So in other words, you are rocky, but on this rock, this huge foundation stone, I'm going to build my church. Why are you going to build the church, Jesus? I'll tell you why I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church so that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Everyone say gates of Hades. Gates of Hades. The gates of Hades won't prevail. He says, I'm creating a church. I'm creating, literally, the word means a movement, a people movement, like the march that we had in London yesterday, a vast calling together of people taking a cause forward, not content to just sit at ease, at home, but mobilized around a core purpose. That's the church. It's a movement. And he says, this church of mine, this church of Jesus Christ, I'm building it on the rock, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, that he's come to destroy the works of the evil one, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I used to think that gates of hell would be attacking us. You know, oh, Jesus is building the church. But the gates won't overcome, as if the gates are going to come running out at you and come at you. You know, as if you hear the police talking about trying to put an end to gates crime. You know, watch out, he's got a gate. Gates is not an offensive weapon. Gates is a defensive perimeter. It holds people in. Jesus says this. I'm building a church. Oh, yeah. The best thing the world has ever seen. I mean, it's ordinary people. The young, the old, they're black, they're white. Educated, uneducated, rich and poor. From every tribe and nation and tongue. Unlikely bedfellows, people that would never be together in a world riven with difference and division. Here are people that cross over the divides and cross over the walls and cross over the barriers and the boundaries, and they come together in my name. And they are going to do such violence to the kingdom of darkness that has held people in its thrall for so long. They're going to push back the darkness, push back the kingdom, and they are going to raid the gates of hell. They're going to trample those gates down, and they're going to release people. That's what church is all about. That's what we're trying to do with Metro, if you have not picked this up by now. What we're trying to do is not have a nice, happy, clappy, self-congratulating, slap yourself on the back club. We want an army of people who will do what they do, not because it's convenient, not because it's pleasurable necessarily, not because they have nothing better to do, but because there is a war on. And we devote ourselves to the war effort. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." He says, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." We want a new kingdom. We don't want the kingdom of this world any longer to be ruled by Satan, holding people down, bringing depression. I don't want Bristol to be under the grip of Satan, where only 1.5% of people in their 20s have any kind of connection with the Church of Jesus Christ. Where 99% of students have no meaningful impact with church or connection with church. Where Bristol is the cocaine capital of Europe. Where more people per capita are taking their own lives in the universities of Bristol than any other place in our nation. I don't want that. I don't want that. We set up this church as an act of rebellion. We say to the forces of darkness, the demonic principalities, the evil supernatural forces that come against the name of Jesus, we say, we come against you. We will batter on your kingdom. We will break your walls down. We'll take a battering ram to your ramparts. And we will rescue men and women, children, one at a time. And do you know what happens when we worship, when we sing? It's not just something to keep us bonded together like the scouts. We worship, we sing because we are engaging in warfare. That's why we have Metro Prayer. That 1 hour is the most powerful hour of our month. Because when we pray, "God, your kingdom come, your will be done. You put a sword in my hand, you put a shield on my arm. I'll take the fight to the enemy." When we meet in hubs, when we gather together to pray, when we mentor one another, when we live godly lives and refuse to conform to the pattern of this world, which is so self-absorbed and self-centered, when we do all those things, we are engaging in spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. We are changing the spiritual temperature. And that's why, for some of you that are not Christians, you may have a difficult time grasping the things that I'm saying or agreeing with them, but you know this. You know that when you come here, something feels different. Something feels lighter. The atmosphere's changed. You know that people bring you here because something is here. You can't quite fully explain it. And you look at the people and you look at the makeup and you look at the demographic and you look at what's happening. And something inside you says, there's something here. I don't understand that. I don't agree with it. I don't know about it, but something has changed. And that's because what we have here is the kingdom of God, God's dream for humanity, God's dream of a world that can be, a world of grace and love and mercy and acceptance and truth and forgiveness and all the wonderful things, with people in harmony with the world as it should be, the kingdom of God. We establish that right now. We refuse to just carry on as if this is some beach hut, a cabin by the sea where nothing else is happening. We commit ourselves to the fight. Next week, we're going to talk about how we can give our money to the war effort, how we can live lives that are self-sacrificial. We take up our cross, but we enter and engage in God's fight. I just want you to get for this moment, I want you to get this. If no one ever told you this, I apologize. If you've been around church for years and you never heard this, I'm so sorry. But you need to know in no uncertain terms that to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to be an soldier in his army. And the Bible talks about having the armor of God, and it talks about the fight that we're engaged in, and it talks about the violence that we will do to the forces of darkness and oppression and evil, that we will fight. When we do social justice, it's a fight. When we do prayer, it's a fight. When we worship, when we gather together, when we build church, it is a fight. Even things when we build community, the Met Gala. Kate and I think we've got 10 people coming to that thing. You need to get your tickets before they're all gone because they are going like hotcakes. Why? Because when we do that, it's not just so we can have a good time and an amazing night that you won't forget, which it is, but it's something about forcing back the powers of darkness and declaring that the kingdom of God is a party. It's a celebration and everybody's invited. And we want to show you just a little bit of a shadow play, a foretaste, a little trailer of the kingdom, the good kingdom, the powerful kingdom, the wonderful party that is to come. So we're going to pray. But I want to leave you with this one particular quote because it comes from a guy who's one of my heroes. He founded something which is probably the part of the church that got this more than anybody else. They called themselves an army. They called themselves the Salvation Army. And William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, he gathered together 7,000 of his best officers in the Royal Albert Hall. It was May the 12th, 1912. And he said this. He was 83 years old. Actually, he died 3 months later. But he says this: while women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the street, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. This warrior of God, he grasps it. And I want to invoke you and invite you in on this fight. In fact, that's what I want to pray. I want to pray. And I'm not trying to freak anybody out. And I'm sorry if my story about the guy with the knife was a little bit over the top. It's just hilarious remembering that. It won't look like that for most of us most of the time. Because actually Jesus is so much more powerful. But what it will look like is it will look like we do the things that we do with a knowledge that we're actually taking part in the fight. And that is our motivation. I'm not doing this church thing because I like it. I'm not doing it because I got nothing better to do. I couldn't get a better job. I've dedicated my life to this fight. And to the very end, I will fight and I will not let up. And I love my city. And I love the world that God has placed me in. And I love my commanding officer. And Jesus came to destroy the work of the enemy. And I want to be right by his side, causing havoc. Are you with me? Let's pray. Just take a moment now. And I want you just quietly, without any hype, just in your own mind, I want you to make your response to this message. But I know that there's a lot of you, and you're here, and you've heard it, and it's resonated. And I just want you to say, just in your own mind or under your breath, Lord Jesus, I'm up for the fight. I want you to reframe your Christian experience that you're joining a battle. And yes, we expect it to be difficult. We expect there to be sweat and tears. We expect there to be setbacks, drawbacks. But we know that Jesus has conquered. He has overcome. And just like on D-Day, on that day, the Allies made such a decisive victory that forever the outcome of the war was settled. Everything else that happened was just mopping up. And on the cross, Jesus dealt the death blow to death itself. And now we, as his church, his movement, his march, we plunder hell and break down the gates of the kingdom of darkness. So, Father, I pray that you would make us a church that is aggressively powerful for the gospel. Lord, that we would see more and more people come out of darkness and into light. That we see people delivered of oppression, depression, anxiety, sadness, brokenness, and brought into wholeness and life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd make us a church that is fully engaged in the heartache of our city and makes a difference to those who are most vulnerable. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.